Good morning, everyone.
Morning. Good morning. Welcome to our service this morning. It's good to see you all. But first of all, I have a question for you, which I want you to discuss just briefly in 1 minute with the person next to you. If you are really, really hungry at those times when you think, oh, I just need something to fill that hole in my stomach, what do you eat? What's the one thing you think, that's what I need? What do you go for straight away? Just 1 minute with each other, what do you go for? Okay, I'm sure you've had time to discuss that. If it's something you immediately go for, you'll know straight away. What do people go for, anyone? A banana, that's very healthy and quite filling, very good, yes. What do you go for? Bread, excellent. Do you want a nice bit of butter on it or just bread? Butter? Sometimes, okay, yes, yes. A Mr. Freeze or chocolate porridge. It's quite specific. Yes. Okay. Yes. I'm sorry.
The first nice thing in the fridge.
Open the fridge. What is there? I'll have that. Excellent. Yes. Chocolate cake. Chocolate cake and fruit. Oh, a balance. Get that sugar and then also the fruit. Anyone else have anything they... Yes. Pasta. Oh, that's very good. Slow release. Excellent. Yes. Does no one just go for it? Oh, yes. Cheese. A big block of cheese. Oh, wonderful. I had quite a lot of cheese yesterday. It's repeating on me a little bit. Okay. Anything else? One more thing. Yes. Bread. Bread again with butter. Chocolate spread. Marmite. That's a whole other discussion. We don't want to get into that. Well, let's not. Now, the thing is, when we're hungry, we need something to fill us up. Some things last for a long time, like the pasta, maybe the banana. Other things give us that immediate fill, but then we feel empty again. In the Bible, Jesus says this. He says, interesting that two of you mentioned bread, because he says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry. Now, by that, Jesus didn't mean that, you know, we could come to him and never have to eat food again. But he did mean if we come to him and we receive from him, then our lives will be full. We'll never feel that there's something missing. We'll never feel that we haven't got a friend. We'll never feel that there's something in our lives that isn't right, because Jesus is there with us always. As you all know, if you've been here before, we are working our way through the book of Revelation. We like a challenge, so we thought, hey, let's do the book of Revelation. That's an easy one. We've got to chapter 2. We're doing well. And we're on the third letter to the churches, so the third church, which this week is the church at Pergamum. So we're going to read from the book of Revelation, chapter 2, starting at verse 12. To the angel of the church in Pergamum, write. These are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith to me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. There are some among you who hold the teachings of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin, so that they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To those who are victorious, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give each of them a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it. I don't know whether anyone here plays badminton or has ever played badminton. I used to play badminton, and when I was, it's funny because when you used to do something, you think you can still do it until you try it, and then you realise that actually you can't. But I used to play badminton, and when I was at sixth form college, I did sport as one of my, physical education as one of my A levels, and we did badminton was one of my sports, which I did. And at that time, not now, because I did try to go to the Cottenham Badminton Club, terrible, terrible, terrible things happened. But at that time, I was fairly good. And I did play badminton quite well. And so I entered into my physical education A level, took badminton as one of my chosen sports, ready to really enjoy myself. But another person who had taken physical education and did badminton as well was a huge bloke who was from Derby. That's not a problem. Although he did support Derby County, that was a bit of a problem, but never mind. If you're not into football, you won't anyway. So he was massive. But the thing is, that was fine. He wasn't that good at badminton, but when I was serving, he used to stand right on the line and tower over the net with his racket almost touching the net. And, you know, at first I thought, oh, you know, that's very funny. But then after a while, it used to get to me, to the point that I didn't know what to do. I would be standing there thinking, I don't know where to serve. Wherever I serve, you're going to hit it back at me. You're going to smash it down at me. And it used to intimidate me. And I'd set off, I'd think, calm, Kate, calm. It's fine. You can play badminton. You know how to serve. And I'd start. And then he'd be like, right. And I'd think, oh, my word. Whatever I do, he's going to beat me. And it paralysed me with fear. I found that I became intimidated in a sport that actually I knew very well and could play very well just because of the sheer overbearing person who was the other side of the net. And you know, as we read this third letter in the book of Revelation, the letter to the church in Pergamum, we find we enter a scene of intimidation. A bit like I was in badminton. We enter a scene of intimidation. You see, Pergamum, as with the other two cities that we encountered earlier in the book of Revelation, it was a large city. It was a capital city of its region, and it also held the seat of the local governor for the whole region. It was very important in the Roman Empire, and its architecture was grand and elaborate. Many of the buildings were built in black stone, which gave it a domineering effect. Its worship of Greek and Roman gods and goddesses was legendary. So if you like, it was a place of pilgrimage, as well as a place of emperor worship that we talked about last week, where people worshipped the emperor and bowed the knee to Rome. It was a city that was revered in the surrounding area. But what made it feel intimidating, what made it feel overwhelming, especially for a small group of Christians in this large city, was that Pergamum was also an acropolis. It was a city that was built on top of a hill, which meant that not only was it a capital city, not only was it a seat of a governor, not only was it strategic in the Roman Empire, but it was also geographically daunting. It overlooked the entire landscape and was able to be seen for miles around. And on top of the Acropolis, right at the very top of the hill, was a huge altar to the Greek god of Zeus. And the altar was ordained with images of snakes and serpents, and it stood right at the very top of the city. To Jews and Christians of that time, the city of Pergamum had become known as the centre of false religion. That's what people believed. It was a place, they thought, that was destined to be destroyed because of its worship of other gods. The place, to use a phrase in this letter that we've just read in the Bible, where Satan has his throne. And so perhaps in this setting, it's no surprising that the Christians in the city of Pergamum, given the geographic location, the strategic importance, the domineering buildings and the prevalent worship of other gods, they'd begun to feel a little bit intimidated by all of this. Whether it be real, intimidation and immediately dangerous, or whether it's simply a fear that had built up within them, we're not really sure, but they'd become scared. And their fear was probably not helped by the fact that a little while before, a bishop called Antipas, a follower of Jesus, had been killed in the city, most likely because he had stood up to the things that were against God in the city. So in the light of this, we can see that this small church in this intimidating situation felt they had maybe no room to manoeuvre. They didn't know what to do. They didn't know where to turn. They didn't know how to approach this domineering culture which was around them. They had been faithful to Jesus. It says that in the letter. They'd stood by his name. They had not disowned him. But the choices they had begun to make concerning the environment they lived in had started to lead them into trouble in such a way that their lives had become reminiscent of what had happened years ago with the people of Israel. And that's why in this letter there's a whole section which refers to Balaam and Balak and Israel eating food sacrificed to idols and committing sexual immorality. Because you see, basically this referred to an Old Testament story that had happened a long time ago, which had a bearing on the situation in Pergamum. It was a story, some of you might know it, about King Moab and the prophet Balaam. And it was in a time when Israel was feared. They were feared by the nations around because God was behind them and they had God's power. And so faced with the Israelite army on his borders, King Balak wanted to do something to destroy them. So he hired the prophet Balaam. And he asked him to curse Israel. He said, if you curse Israel, then they won't be able to attack me. Well, Balaam, of course, didn't want to curse Israel because he was a prophet of God. But even so, he still wanted to gain from the king. And so, instead of cursing Israel, he encouraged the king to have a more subtle approach to defeating Israel. And so the king, King Moab, sent the women of Moab to entice the Israelite men away from the borders and into their beds, if you like, which resulted in Israel being drawn into a life of compromise, sexual immorality, worship of the god Baal, and acceptance of practices which were harmful to them. And in including this story in the letter to the church in the book of Revelation, it seems that now a similar thing is happening in Pergamum. Not the king tempting and the prophet being asked to curse, not exactly the same, but actions are being taken by this small church in this big city in an attempt to fit into the society around them. And in doing so, it seems that they have begun to compromise their faith. Now, whether it be that this small church in this large city had entered into wrong relationships with other people, we don't know. Whether they joined in with the cult worship that was around and started to do things they shouldn't, we're not sure. Or whether they'd simply started to take on the cultural practices around them, it's not clear. But what is clear is that this little church had begun to compromise their faith. They'd begun to get so immersed in the culture around them that their faith was suffering. And just like the men of Israel, when they entered into wrong relationships with the women of Moab, in its most innocent, it's a compromise that came out of fear and maybe intimidation. But it's leading to them getting into a situation that is difficult. It's leading to them having an inability to stand up as Christians to the surrounding area. And most importantly, it's damaging their relationship with God. And so this letter has been written to warn them that they're in danger. And it comes from the one who has the sharp, double-edged sword. It comes from Jesus, the one who can cut through a life of compromise to bring this church back to its original commitment to God. And the call of the letter to this church is to repent. Repent, therefore. Turn away from your inability to say no to the culture around you and turn back to God. 100% commitment to God. And you know, the interesting thing about this letter is that even though it uses language that is quite harsh, even though the illustrations are quite stark and the warnings are quite precise, the desire behind this letter is protective. It's to protect, because the desire is for the protection of relationships, not necessarily marital relationships or relationships between people, but more importantly, the relationship of the church. The desire of this letter is to protect the relationship of the church to God and the relationship of the church to the culture around it. You see, this small group of Christians are not being asked to disengage from their culture. They're not being asked to break ties with people who don't go to church or move out of the city to a less domineering place or stand against Rome and say that Rome is wrong. They're not being called to make a massive stand or to pull themselves away from situations they've become involved in. They're being called to make sure that their relationships with the world are right. Because at the moment, they're so immersed in their culture that they don't know what is godly and what is not. At the moment, they're so committed to the activities going on around them that they've no concept that they might be entering into dangerous territory. At the moment, they're so linked to the heartbeat of their city that they actually don't know what the desires of the heart of God are for them. So this letter is saying to them, turn away from this way of life. The one that you've created that's causing you to be confused about your relationships with your culture and with God. Because as a church, your relationships are all wrong. Come back to God. Rekindle your relationship with God, and then you will be satisfied. I will give you some of the hidden manna, says Jesus. Of course, this refers to God feeding the Israelites in a situation where food was not readily available. It's an image of a satisfying, intimate relationship. The church is being called to get their relationship right. And you know, although it can never be said that we live anywhere near an Acropolis, I guess Ely would be the place, and that's what, a slope? Slight hill? We do live in a culture where it is easy to compromise our faith. We do live in a culture where we can be fearful to stand out and be different. We do live in a culture where we're in danger of getting our relationships wrong and ultimately causing damage to not only our church family, but also to our intimate relationship with God. There's a famous cartoon, it's actually on the computer, John, that is used often in business context. It's called The Chicken and the Pig. And it's about, if you can see that, yes, it's about a pig and a chicken who met. And the chicken says to the pig, let's open a restaurant. And the pig's like, oh, well, okay, what would we call it? And the chicken's like, well, let's call it Ham and Eggs. And the pig said, well, no way. Because for me, that would be a real commitment. But for you, it would just be an involvement, wouldn't it? It's often used in business situations where people are talking about committing to something or just being involved in something. But as Christians, as a church, as the body of Christ, our calling, both back in Pergamon and here today, is to be totally committed to Jesus while being completely involved in our world. That's how our relationship should be. And if we get those two the wrong way round, if we find ourselves committing to the world while simply being involved with God, then our relationships become damaged. You know, our relationship with God can become half-hearted. It can become a struggle. It doesn't seem exciting. It doesn't seem dynamic. It doesn't seem the life source that we thought it would be. And our relationship with our world, with our culture, can become complicated. We look around us and we look to the situations in front of us and we look to our jobs and our hobbies and social media and our relationships and we look for satisfaction in them and we look for energy and we look for life and we look for all the things that actually God's promised to us in his relationship with us. And you know, instead of getting it right, we enter into wrong relationships with things and people. We may be joining in worshipping that which is actually not worthy of our worship at all. We sometimes end up taking on cultural practices that can damage us because our relationships are all muddled up. And we've forgotten that actually our relationship with God is the most important relationship that we can ever have. You see, this church in Pergamon, just like them, we're not called to disengage with our culture. We're not called to stay away from good times and fun people and just not do anything except come to church. Instead, we're called to engage. We're called to engage with our culture, but within the context of a secure and deep and intimate relationship with God. We're called to get our relationships right. And when we do that, when we get them right, then the things we engage in and get involved in around us will be positive. And God says that they will have eternal rewards. So as this letter concludes, let everyone who can hear listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Everyone who is victorious shall eat of the hidden manna, the secret nourishment from heaven. And I will give to each a white stone, says Jesus. And on the stone will be engraved a new name that no one else knows except the one receiving it. Let's have a moment of quiet before we pray together. And as we sit in quiet, maybe it's an opportunity to think about our relationships, to think about our relationship with God, and to think about the relationships we hold with our culture, with our world, with those around us. And whether in our own hearts we believe we have our relationships right. Let's just take a moment to maybe ask God to show us how our relationships stand as we sit before him. So as we go from here, even if it's just a short walk to the coffee hatch, may Christ go with us. May he surround us and may he live within us, that we can have a right relationship with him and a right relationship with our world. Amen. Please be seated.